Good morning, Crossroads family.
Good morning.
It is,
Amen.
It is good to be here with you this morning as we open His Word. Before we stop, can somebody please give me some water? Sorry. I was told not to sing too much while we worshiped, but that's hard to do sometimes when we're dealing with the truth of who God is. Amen. Amen. So this morning, we're continuing our study in the book of Mark. We're in chapter 9, and the title of the sermon probably won't make sense to many of you in the audience. The title of the sermon is, He is Him. Raise your hand if that means anything to you. A couple of young people. I was expecting some young people. So the term Him is a new definition. And my study assistant, Stephen, who was leading a few of our songs this morning, he looked up the history of the new meaning of the word hymn. Hymn arrived around 2023 on social media, and what it means is to be clutch, to be the man who can come through in the pinch. And you hear it a lot on sports broadcasts. The King's announcer is famous for saying the deer and fox, last name is Him. And so, what better word to use to describe the man, God, the creator of the universe who came to live a life as one of us, to pay the ultimate penalty for the sin that we couldn't pay for. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So, if you were here last week, Jeff opened up and was sharing just about Jesus, speaking openly about His death and resurrection. He wasn't hiding it anymore, as well as what was needed to follow Him. If you remember, He talked about denying ourselves, picking up our cross and following Him. And I want to encourage you, if you weren't here last week, to go back on our website and listen to that message. It was such an encouragement. And so chapter 9 is an amazing story. There's so many amazing stories in the Bible, just from the Old Testament stories of God's deliverance from Egypt, parting the Red Sea, all the miracles that He did, showing His people who He is, up to now Jesus' ministry on earth, where we've explored all these different miracles that He's performed, healings, casting out demons, even raising the dead to life, showing the power that He has. And so this morning we're going to be looking at the Transfiguration. And the Transfiguration, we're looking at Mark chapter 9. It's also recorded in two of the other Gospels. It's recorded, so first of all, in Mark 9, 1 through 13, where we're in Luke 9, 28 through 36, and in Matthew 17, 1 through 3. I would encourage you to write, jot those down, study them for yourselves, read the different accounts, but as I go through our account in Mark, I'm going to take some breaks to highlight some of the additional information that we get from the other Gospels. And it's important to get a whole picture so we can get as clear a picture as we can of what God did up on this mountain. Perspective is important. Many people can witness the same event, and they can come away with many different stories, and that doesn't mean that one story is wrong or this person's wrong because they left out something. Last night, Kaylee reminded us last night, we celebrated Mike and Brooke. We had a reception out here in the courtyard. And I was like playing some music and I was sitting up on the stage. And I had the kind of vantage point to look down and see different people interacting. And my perspective would be a lot different than maybe somebody who is sitting at one of the tables. As we were driving home, my son asked me if I noticed a couple of the kids that were dancing. He was like, they were so cute. Did you see them? I was like, I didn't see them. So maybe if I was going to tell everybody what happened at their reception, I mean, I might say I witnessed perhaps the greatest dance moves of all time when I saw Pastor Matt up on stage. I might say, now I didn't tell Scott I was going to embarrass him, but I saw Scott and his granddaughter dancing. Awesome. I'm just going to start calling out people because you don't know what I saw. So many beautiful things. People, couples dancing together, kids just having a blast. But just because I didn't see all the things or told all the things doesn't mean that I didn't know what happened and I wasn't there. And so I think it's important to make a distinction that these different gospel accounts will add different details. And they're meant to be in the Word to give us a complete picture. And so you might encounter somebody that says, well, your Bible says this in this gospel and this in another gospel, and they're different, so therefore there's a contradiction. And that's just not true. And you can do extensive studies to prove why certain things were put in certain gospels. So let's just jump right into it. We're in chapter 9. So after all this ministry that Jesus has been doing, he's making his way to Jerusalem. Chapter 9 tells us, Jesus said to them, I assure you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God come in power. Okay, we're going to come back to this verse. It's important. Jesus is making a bold statement here. And we're going to come back to this in just a bit. But just put that in the back of your brain for now. Verse 2, after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, and he led them up on a high mountain by themselves to be alone. I was going to interject some things from the other Gospels. Luke adds in here that the reason they were going up there to be alone is to pray. They were going up there to pray. So as they were up there, he was transformed in front of them. And his clothes became dazzling, extremely white, as no launderer on earth could whiten them. Kind of funny. The book of Matthew records about his face. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes were white as light. So this dazzling display, this amazing transformation of Jesus just walking around in his sandals and his tunic and whatnot, and now all of a sudden he's glowing like the sun. His clothes are white. A lot of people don't know this, but there's actually a recorded picture of what his clothes looked like on that day, and I think we have it here up on the screen. There it is. That's just like right here. That's just like the thought. No, I'm just kidding. I apologize if I blinded anybody. But when I was reading this, I was thinking, well, if one of us were writing this, we might say, well, his clothes were as white as the screen at Crossroads. Just white. There wasn't a way to explain it. They used the context that they have. So as I've been studying through this, I do a lot of my studying in the morning. I have a dog. I don't have a picture of it, sorry. I have it on my phone if you want to see my dog. I got lots of pictures of my dog. But I didn't want to distract everybody with how amazing he looks. So I have this dog, and he's a shepherd, and so that means we get up early in the morning to patrol the neighborhood. Typically, around 4:30, sometimes he sleeps in a little bit. This morning, he actually slept in until 5:20. It was amazing. But typically, I'm getting up early, we're walking the neighborhood, and there's a guy that lives down the street from me that gets picked up he works construction maybe. And the guy that picks him up has this giant lifted truck with the most... they can't be legal. These lights light up the whole neighborhood. And when I come out of my house, if he's already sitting waiting for this guy, I literally can't see. I have to shield my eyes. And so as I studied this, I had that constant reminder of the extent, how this should have appeared to them. And so we see this contrast. We have Jesus walking on earth as a human. He's lived, 30 plus years, and he's walking around with his disciples, and he goes on this mountain with Peter, James, and John, and he's changed. The Bible gives us like some idea of maybe what he might have looked like in his earthly human form. There's not a lot, but we do have like some accounts, like in Isaiah 53. Do I have that up there? I'm not sure. In Isaiah 53, verse 2 and 3, he says, "He grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of the dry ground. He didn't have an impressive form or majesty that we should look at him, no appearance that we should desire him." So he's just an average dude. He's not like wooing everybody because he's this handsome guy and everything. "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised and we didn't value him." There's like some kind of idea. Obviously, this is the prophecy of the coming Messiah who Jesus fulfills. So he's a normal person. He's a man of suffering. And now this. There's a couple passages that I pulled up that indicate maybe some more things about Jesus' appearance, his heavenly glorified experience. Daniel 10, verse 5 and 6. "I looked up and there was a man dressed in linen with a belt of gold from Uphaz around his waist. His body was like topaz, his face like the brilliance of lightning, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and feet like the gleam of polished bronze, and the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude." Revelations 1:13. "And among the lampstand was one like the Son of Man, dressed in a long robe with a gold sash wrapped around his chest. His head and hair were white like wool, white like snow, and his eyes were like fiery flame. His feet were like fine bronze as it had been fired in a furnace, and his voice sounded like cascading waters." Not just your average guy anymore. He's revealed who he is. He's taken off the cloak of his human form to give these people an appearance. So Jesus, he's appeared in his glory, and so 6 days after he proclaimed, as we recorded in chapter 1, he's fulfilled that prophecy. He's both glorious, but also because of the life he lived as a human, he can identify with us. So when Jesus calls us to be holy and to be like him, he has the authority as the God of heaven to do that. But he also has the experience of a man. And so when you or I are walking through life and whatever we encounter, the struggles that we encounter, sadness, sickness, struggles with work, whatever the case may be, he's experienced. He's hurt. He has suffered. And so he knows what we are going through. We can go to him. Amen? Amen. What's my next slide? I'm sorry. Okay. Sorry. Hebrews 1:3. This is one of my favorite verses. If there was any doubt that Jesus is God, this is my favorite verse to go to. It says, "The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact expression of his nature, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Amen. Following on, verse 4. "Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus." Now Luke adds a couple things here. Luke adds that they also appeared in glory. So maybe they were, you know, in their heavenly, maybe this is a picture of what our bodies are going to be like for those in Christ when we go to heaven. Maybe people are already like this. We don't know. But it says that they also appeared in glory. And what they were doing with Jesus, they were talking, but they were specifically talking about his death that he would accomplish in Jerusalem. And so think about this for a second. We have Moses and Elijah, and we're going to get into a little bit of what they are. You know, Moses represents the law of the Old Testament. Elijah represents the prophets. They're the two like heads, and they represent together the old covenant. And so they know the extent of all the things that God has promised throughout his word. And now they get this opportunity to talk it out with Jesus, and he's telling him where he's going, how he's going to fulfill the mission of the Father, and what he's going to be doing in the coming days. Luke also tells us that while this first was happening, that the three disciples were asleep. Moses and Elijah, they're interesting in the sense that they both were extremely close to God, obviously. But they both had some major obstacles, I would say, or struggles in their earthly ministry. Moses, first he, you know, battled his own confidence before he even led the people out of Egypt. But when he led the Israelites out of Egypt and they wandered the desert, and he was ministering to them and serving the people as God's elect representative, he had these problems with these Israelites, these sinful people, this group of people that would complain and do really dumb things. And so there's all kinds of things that had to happen throughout his ministry, and he would no doubt get discouraged and frustrated. And God was there with Moses, and they had this close, intimate relationship. There's an encounter that Moses had. He wanted to see the full glory of God. And in Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, it records this interaction. I'll just read a little bit of it. God said, "I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will proclaim the name of Yahweh before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion." But he answered, "You cannot see my face, for no one can see me and live." The Lord said, "Here is a place near me. You are to stand on the rock, and when my glory passes by, I will put you in the crevice of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. And then I will take my hand away that you can see my back, but my face will not be seen." So Moses, no doubt, had this amazing encounter. And in the way that God was revealing himself in this day, he couldn't handle the full extent of God's glory. But he still had this amazing encounter. But now, Moses is talking face to face with Jesus. I just can't imagine like how excited he must have been, and all the just law that he had written down, like, "Oh man, I remember this, I remember this." Elijah, the best trash talker in the Bible. He defeated the prophets of Baal, and then he rubbed it in, and did amazing things for God. But then there was this time where everyone was just seemed to be getting killed. All the people who followed God were getting killed, and Elijah is depressed, and he's kind of just off on his own, and God is reaching out to him. In 1 Kings 19, it tells us that he was told to go out and stand on the mountain in the Lord's presence. At that moment, the Lord passed by. A great and mighty wind was tearing at the mountains and was shattering cliffs before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, there was a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, there was a voice, a soft whisper, When Elijah heard it, he wrapped his face in the mantle and went out and stood at the entrance of the cave. Suddenly a voice came to him and said, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" See, God still had work for him to do, but he had ran away. He was beat down and discouraged, and God was like, "I'm going to show you who I am again, and I'm going to show you in a powerful way because I have plans for you, and I need you to be encouraged. I need you to go and do what you've been called to do." I think one of the things we can take away from this is our God is so powerful and frighteningly just immense in all he does. It talks about the shattering of the cliffs and the earthquakes and the fire. But when God spoke to his own, it was a soft voice, a soft whisper. Because he loved his servant Elijah. He wasn't trying to beat him over the head. He wanted him to know who he was and then encourage him to go. And so we have these two men of God interacting with Jesus up on this mountain. And just, what a conversation. So the disciples wake up. In verse 5, Peter says to Jesus, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Because he didn't know what he should say, since they were terrified. Anybody else can relate to, "I don't know what to say, but I'm going to keep on talking anyways"? You know, Peter's looking at this scene and, you know, there's these two pillars of the faith that he's respected his whole life. And now there's Jesus, who he's been following, his rabbi, his teacher. And there's speculation that maybe he's trying to set up like a tent of meeting, like back when Moses used to meet in the tent with God and get word from him. And maybe, you know, he's like, "Let's keep you guys here and we can come and interact with your glorified form." Or maybe he was referring to the festival of booths, where the Jewish people would go and they would stay in these little festivals for several days. Was it 5 days? If you have any questions about any of the festivals, talk to Pastor Matt. He's the expert on all things Leviticus. Maybe he just simply wanted to stay in the moment. It doesn't clearly tell us. There's a lot of commentary that would give a lot of different opinions on why he said what he said. But it does tell us that he was scared and that's what he came up with. Immediately after that, a cloud appeared, overshadowing them. A bright cloud, it says in Luke. And a voice came from the cloud. "This is my beloved son." Matthew also adds, "I take delight in him." "Listen to him," God says. Matthew says that the disciples here fell face down and they were terrified. But then Jesus came and he touched them. And he said, "Get up. Don't be afraid." Does this sound familiar to that? What we just read in Elijah, about Elijah? They witnessed the glory, the cloud overshadowing them, enveloping this voice from the Father, and they were scared. But Jesus is telling you, "You're part of this. Don't be afraid. Get up." Then as soon as that happened, verse 8, then suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus alone. So Jesus has revealed himself now. He's in his glorified form. God the Father, this cloud comes over. God tells him, "This is my beloved son. I take delight in him. Listen to him." Listen to him. The Father is confirming the authority of Jesus. This is my son. Listen to him. This is the one I sent who's going to be coming to save you. Verse 9. As they were coming down the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead. They kept this word to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. Interesting. Maybe he meant exactly what he meant. I give him some slack here because Jesus talked in parables all the time. So maybe they were just assuming this was another parable. But Jesus was talking openly about his need to die and then rise from the dead. Then the disciples began to question him. Why did the scribes say that Elijah must come first? Jesus says Elijah does come first, and he restores everything, he replied. How then is it written about the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah really has come, and they did whatever they pleased to him, just as it is written about him. Matthew gives us some important information here. The disciples realized that he was talking about John the Baptist. So, Elijah wasn't going to swoop down in a chariot to do this. He sent John the Baptist. John the Baptist prepared the way. He baptized Jesus. And remember, we just talked about God confirming, coming in the cloud and saying, "This is my beloved Son. I delight in him. Listen to him." Sounds a lot like when he was baptized by John the Baptist. And the heavens opened. And God said, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." John the Baptist, he prepared the way, and Jesus is on his way to complete the Father's plan. What plan is that? See, at this point, we're still, you know, at this point in the story, we're still old covenant. We're still in the situation at this time in the story that they have to go and get sacrifices done to take care of their sins. They have to go to the high priest. And Jesus is about to make final payment for the sin that we commit. Amen. Man. There's not going to be anything, dude. This just popped in my head. There's not going to be any further payments. We are saved. We don't have to work it off a little bit more. Years ago, Stacy and I were paying off some bills, and I had a credit card and, you know, owed some money on it, paid the whole thing off. I'm like, man, we're like looking at everything. This is great. Look at this. We got all our bills paid, and man, this is amazing. Next month comes by, I get a bill in the month from my credit card company for like $30. And they're like, oh, well, so that was the interest for like the 10 days before you paid your payment. And I was like, so upset about having to pay $30 when I just paid this huge amount of money 10 days ago. God doesn't pull those kind of tricks with us. He's not going to pay the penalty for our sin and then say, now I want you to make sure you go do good things for 10 different people and then you'll be saved. No. It's not who he is. Because of this authority that he has shown, because of the path that he is on and what he's about to do, he's proven that he is worthy of everything. And so, when God doesn't ask us, he doesn't require us to pay any more penalty, to pay a payment for our sin. What he does ask us to is to, you've put your trust in me, now that means I'm Lord. And that last week, now what does that mean? It means to deny yourself. I'm in control. God's in control, not me. God's in control. Deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow Him. But what about when God's not doing the plan that He's not doing it right? Don't fall into that trap. You know, we've all done that. We all experience and we struggle with that. But don't put yourself in the situation where you're morally superior to the God of the universe, who is without sin. That is not a place that is healthy for a believer to be. God does a lot of things and allows a lot of things to happen as His plan is unfolding before His second coming. And there's so many things that we don't understand. I look at faces in the room and I can just story after story, like, why did that happen? Why did that happen? Why is this happening? Why are we struggling with this? But God knows. And He's working through everything. And His guarantee is that the final product is something we won't be disappointed with, because it doesn't depend on our limited understanding of what we think we need and what we desire. It's dependent on His good word, His good plan. One of the three that were there, the one who always opens his mouth, later on wrote some letters that are recorded in the Word of God. And I think he took more time to plan out his thoughts, because Peter's letters are just amazing. Of course, they're inspired by the Holy Spirit. But I love this account that he gives towards the end of 2 Peter. He recalls, he goes back to this day up on the mountain. Peter writes, "For we did not follow cleverly contrived myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." We saw it. We got to see Him. And guys, he's like, one day, we're all going to see that. All those who are in Christ are going to see Him in His majesticness. "For when He received honor and glory from God the Father, a voice came to Him from the majestic glory. 'This is My beloved Son, I take delight in Him.' And we heard this voice when it came from heaven while we were with Him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word strongly confirmed. You will do well to pay attention to it, as to a lamp shining in a dismal place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart." Man, that's like poetry right there. But the Word of God in us, he says, is a lamp shining in a dismal place. Church, we live in a world that is full of hurt. And the desire to question God is constantly reinforced by the world. They'll say, your God doesn't know it. He's not a good God because of this or that. He's allowed this. Look what He's done. He's asked us to stay firm, to let our light shine and not hide it. Because Jesus is worthy. He is the promised Messiah. He is the Word made flesh. He not only created this world with his word, but He's intimately aware and involved in each one of our lives. And He sees us where we are. And He is encouraging us to go and to be that light. Amen. So what do we do now? What do we do now? Well, there's a lot of things that we can do. There's a lot of things we can do. Number one is we need to search our hearts. Every day that we walk on this earth, we're constantly drawn away from Christ, and we need to grab hold of Him by being in His Word, by praying, by being in fellowship with other believers and encouraging one another to not give up the fight, to continue. So many people, even in the church, even in that have been walking with the Lord for many years, can be discouraged. Elijah, Moses, pillars of the faith, who struggled, who had real problems, but God saw them and He met their need. And unfortunately, there are people that might separate themselves or choose to not be listening to God's word, and the results can be devastating. Just this past week, there was news of a prominent pastor who has been huge in teaching for many, many years, who fell in sin. And we pray that he is restored, that he repents of his sin. But the point is that there's no one that is above temptation. The only person who led his sinless life was Jesus. And that's just the truth. Because we are not capable of it. And that's why we needed a Savior. Amen? Amen. So, we stay in His Word and we pray, and we are doing this together. We're serving together because He has called us to, and He has authority to tell us to do whatever He wants because He's God. But as much authority in His holiness and His all His attributes that make Him seem so far away, He still comes to us and He whispers in that still small voice, "Come to Me. Don't be afraid. Come to Me. Follow Me. Walk with Me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light." And I think a practical step right after this would be join a life group. We have life groups right after church. We have a couple sermon-based groups. We have a revelation prophecy group in there. Ladies of Grace, SALT class. I'm probably missing a few. Youth. That's a good one. Youth. Let's walk together. Let's do this together. Because we weren't meant to do it alone. Let's pray. Jesus, we are so encouraged by just the accounts that are recorded for us in Your Word. Thank You for giving us the gift of Your Word so that we can read about Your story from the Old Testament, pointing to You, pointing to the coming Messiah who would come in a way that really wasn't expected by the believers of that age. You came as a suffering servant. And You suffered. You were beaten. You bled. And You died. So that You could make payment for the penalty of sin that deserves death. And so God, I just am so grateful. God, if there is anybody in this room that doesn't know what that is, I just pray that they would come and ask me, any of the pastors, anybody that was up on stage. I just pray for anybody who's in that moment right now, trying to decide in their heart, is this God really real? Is there really somebody that died for me? God, I just pray that Your Spirit would impress upon them their need for a Savior. Because all have sinned and fall short of Your glory. But Your gift is eternal life, and we thank You for that. This morning, I just pray that You would go with us as we finish out our morning, as we go to life groups, and beyond that, lunch, and as we live our lives at our jobs, schools, at homes, whatever the case is, where you have us, that we would be a light that shines bright for you, and that we would attract others to you because of the grace you've given us. We pray these things in your name. Amen.